I would like to take a break this morning from our series through the book of Hebrews. It had been my intention to bring to you just the next of our installments, as it were, in Hebrews, but as I was thinking about this past week at youth camp and praying about what needed to be communicated to our congregation, I was struck once again with the wonder of the body of Christ. This entity that we certainly can see this morning as we gather, as we do Sunday after Sunday, but the body of Christ that is to function, do you not agree with me, is to function past Sunday as well. The body of Christ, the church that is to have interaction and participation and partnership, as it were, not only with God but with one another as often. As often as is possible, every day of the week, if that could be so. The wonder of the body of Christ. By being in the body of Christ, we are connected to one another. Connected, the scripture says, by the blood of Christ. The blood and sacrifice of which we will celebrate this morning at the Lord's table. At youth camp, our theme was serving others in a self-serving world. Makes it sound like it's all out there, doesn't it? The church doesn't have a problem serving others, does it? Very interesting to me as we were going through the week and having this theme of serving others in a self-serving world, and perhaps one of the best days, as it were, seeing everybody participate together was our last morning. We're trying to figure out how to get breakfast done because we're going to have a hot breakfast. Eggs and bacon and pancakes. Simple task in the middle of the woods. Just about every one of those youth, unlike our other days where we just had like one or two or three KP people, we had 13 people cooking breakfast. Too many cooks in the kitchen? It was commented how quickly everything got done. It was commented how good everything was. It was commented how easy everything became because we all partnered together simply to make breakfast. And then after that, we enjoyed the final teaching of God's Word. Serving others in a self-serving world, it sounds like maybe that's just something out there, but I'm telling you, the self-serving often finds its way into the church. We spoke at camp on being members of one another, how to love one another, how to serve one another, how to pray for one another, and then finally, what exactly does a servant of Christ look like? But with all this said, the real emphasis, I believe, was upon challenging the youth to make sure they were in fact servants of Christ. And I would ask you that question. Are you in fact a servant of Christ? What kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of contribution are you making to the body of Christ? Are you, in fact, a servant of Christ? And to this end, I must say that this was perhaps one of the most evangelistic, gospel-oriented camps I've had the privilege of being a part of. I hope that you will hear for yourselves firsthand how the Lord spoke to all of us, not just the youth, but to all of us at camp. Of the seven youth that attended, there was at least one first-time profession of Christ, several recommitments, and seemingly everyone was determined to walk more closely with Christ. So I say to you that the body of Christ was in action this past week. We saw people from this congregation help and contribute and to get us to camp. We saw members of the youth staff work and labor to get this camp going. We even saw the youth ministering to one another and ministering to the staff. The body of Christ was in action this week, and not only was it active, but a sense of family and community, I believe, was greater established. And you know that the body of Christ is indeed called what? A family. The family of God. And do you see yourself as part and belonging to a family here? We have several large families in this church. And you large families recognize the connections that you have to one another. Do we recognize that same sense amongst the body of Christ? The family of God. This idea of the family has been so impressed upon me. I'd like to spend some time just fleshing that concept out this morning. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, to consider some thoughts this morning concerning the family of God. It may not seem that this text immediately addresses that issue, but I would say to you that it builds to that point. The book of Ephesians speaking so eloquently concerning our being brought into the family of God. Great doctrinal teaching in chapters 1 through 3. In the beginning in chapter 4, we see this great emphasis on the so what. How does it work? What's the practicality? But as we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd like us to consider Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. And as we consider this passage, this theme, I would like you to see, the theme is of salvation and our connection to the family of God, that being saved automatically puts you in the family of God, that we cannot divorce the concept of the family, the church, with salvation. We are a community. We are a family of the redeemed. And that sense of family is built in this text. And so let us read this text, Ephesians chapter 2. And because you have been sitting for a while, I would invite you to stand in honor of God's word and follow along as I read our text, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and studying of his word. Amen. Please be seated. In this text this morning, I would submit to you four things that the Apostle Paul suggests, as it were, communicates, that we ought to remember as we participate in the body of Christ. Let me quickly give you those four things we need to remember. Number one, we will remember is the call to remember your pardon. Number two, remember your past. Number three, remember your present. And finally, remember your purpose. Those are the four areas we will look at. So let us begin with point number one. Remember your pardon. Look at the text again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we begin with two simple words. Therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. The word remember is implied again in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 in the NASB, it'll be italicized, this emphasis of where the verb is. It says, remember that you were at that time. It is clear that the Apostle Paul wanted his readers to remember something. And so the question for us is, remember what? It would be easy for us to jump ahead in the text and read what is to be remembered. But let us not forget the word therefore. The word therefore, meaning in light of all that has been said thus far, remember. The call here is to pause. The call here is if we were to begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and we were to make it all the way to chapter 2 verse 11 and we read this word, therefore, remember, stop and pause, call to mind what has been said. What has been communicated? What truths have we already learned? I submit to you that the book of Ephesians is a wonderful treatise on salvation. The book of Ephesians in the opening chapters communicate to us the truths that we are to consider concerning salvation. And so I would like to just walk you through this so that you can get this emphasis of what we are to remember. If you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, let me show you some of the things I believe this therefore remember is calling us to. In fact, remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we can remember that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that a good thing to remember? Amen. In verse 4, we remember that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Is that worthy of remembering? I say yes. In verse 5, we remember that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Is it good to remember what He planned? That He planned for us to be adopted, planned for us to be part of the body, planned for us to be part of a family. In verse 7, we remember that Christ, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We are to remember, according to verse 9, that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Is that worth remembering? The mystery of His will. In verses 13 and 14, we must remember that we have been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Do you remember the ministry of the Spirit, how He seals us until that day of redemption? We move down to verses 19 and 20. We see that in view of our pardon in Christ, we must remember the hope of His calling and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Are these not wonderful blessings to remember? We begin to understand that we can remember the greatness of our salvation. We remember our pardon. But there's more than just chapter 1. If these are not enough to remember, consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where we remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, verse 5, we note where it says this, that even though we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you remember the time when God made you alive, when all of a sudden things began to come together and you recognize, I need Christ. I need salvation. I cannot do it myself. In chapter 2, verse 6, we remember that God raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We remember that according to Ephesians 2:8 and 2:10, that it is by grace you have been saved, and that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Oh, that we would remember the greatness of our pardon in Christ. This is where everything begins. When we recognize what God has done for us in Christ, then we become prepared to move on. Then we become prepared to be that workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But it comes with this constant remembering of what we have been delivered from, what we've been saved from, what purpose has God called us to. Do you remember the greatness of your pardon in Christ? Isn't it interesting that we tend to forget the things we should remember and remember the things we wish we could forget? Right? But let us never forget our pardon in Christ. We must never forget where we came from. Where did we come from? If you are in Christ, where did you come from? You came from a life separated from Christ. You came from a life separated from God, separated from blessing, separated from the hope of eternal life. This is what you had apart from God. This is where you came from. But then we are to remember what God has done for us in Christ. Adoption, making us children, a part of His body and members of His family. And so with that, we remember our pardon, and it brings us all the way back now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and our second point. Not only are we to remember our pardon, but now, beginning in verse 11, I say we are to remember our past, or you can remember your past. In verses 11 and 12, we find an exhortation to recall what the believer had and was prior to his being in Christ. In a word, if you wanted just one word to put next to the second point, remember your past. What were you? You were an outsider. One word sums it up. You were an outsider in your past. Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You were outsiders. Do you remember that? Do you remember a time when you were outside Christ? Do you remember the time when nothing really seemed to make sense? I recall as a teenager, just prior to my coming to Christ, or being drawn to Christ, as it were, I remember thinking at times as I would attend a church, who would spend time reading this thing? There's so many better things to do. Who would have such a thought? Somebody outside. Somebody who has no desire, no inclination, no realization of what this is all about. We were outsiders. Paul begins then in verse 11 by using really a couple of abstract words, are they not? He says uncircumcision is the first term he uses, which is simply a reference to non-Jews or Gentiles, just a reference to those who do not follow the custom of the law. And then there were the circumcision, which speak of Jews, who according to the law of Moses kept the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh performed upon the males of Israel. Paul says that the Gentiles, these uncircumcision, were separate from Christ there in our text. What does it mean to be separate from Christ? It doesn't even say separated. It says separate from Christ, does it not? That at that time, separate from Christ. That is detached. That is having no connection. That is having nothing of the life that He has flowing within us at all. Perhaps a picture would be taking a plant and all of its roots right out of the ground and separating it from the soil. How long will the plant live in that condition? Not for very long. In fact, in the heat that we have now, this time of year, it could die in a day. We were separate from Christ. Not in the good soil, as it were. Before Christ, the non-Jews, which makes up most, if not all of us in this room, our text says we're godless, hopeless, and Christless. How is that description? Is that a description of your past? Maybe hard for some of you who have grown up in Christian homes, but even you who have grown up in Christian homes, until you come to Christ, you are godless, you are hopeless, and you are Christless. There were no promises or covenants, according to this text, made to the Gentiles for salvation. All the promises were made to Israel. The only way to be saved prior to coming to Christ was to become a Jew. All of this pictures well for us the condition of man apart from the promises of God. He is outside of God's blessing. This was our past. Because of our sinful condition, we had no part of Christ. While this is certainly true of the Jews as well, the point being stressed by Paul here is that there was a time when the Gentiles had no hope at all or very little opportunity, if any at all, of hearing, much less of expecting the coming of a Savior. They never heard of Him. They had no prophecies of Him. Man apart from Christ and the promises of God then is not only spiritually dead, but he also has no idea of the promises of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, or even of eternal life. Do you remember this of your past? Is it important to remember this, or should we just jump over to Philippians and say, forgetting what is behind? Well, here we are called to remember. Remember Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, Peter would say. Do you remember what it was like to be separate from Christ? Why would this be important? I say to you, it's important because sometimes we get a little bit too big for ourselves, do we not? We begin to think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought. We begin to become a little more self-dependent, self-sufficient, self-reliant. Does that happen in the body of Christ? It can. Whole body will become more dependent upon what it can accomplish by itself rather than depending upon God. Remember our past when we recognized that we were helpless, hopeless, without God, without anything. Do you remember your past? Paul writes in verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ. There was no connection for you of the great prophecies of God in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. There's no understanding of the purpose of the Jewish sacrifices and the hope of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And according to our text, there is utter hopelessness, having no hope and without God in the world. Why does anybody get up in the morning? You ever really think, why does anybody get up in the morning? I say to you, because they have some kind of hope. Hope for something. Hope that the sun is going to shine. Hope that they're going to make some money. Hope that they're going to find some love if they're lonely. Hope, whatever it is, they've got some hope for something. The problem isn't that there's not something that they might hope for, but what are you hoping for? Is it something that will last? Is it enduring? These had no hope because they were without God. Maybe some temporary hopes would satisfy them to the end of their days, but in eternity their hope would fail them. Beloved, this is not only the past of every believer present in this room, but it is also the tragic reality of billions of people in this world who have no hope and are without Christ. Without Christ, there is nothing. All is lost. Do you believe this morning? And if you do, then why are we not then going out and telling people of the hope of God found in Jesus Christ? If we really believe that without Christ, all is lost, then would we not be more motivated, more compelled to tell the world of the only hope that will endure, Jesus Christ? So challenged this week at how easy and hard, I'm sorry for being paradoxical. I'm just going to have to bear with me, okay? It was easy and it was hard to be forthright with the youth. Where are you at with your walk with Jesus? It should be easy to say. Sometimes hard, too. What kind of response will you get? will someone simply say, you know what most people say in our circles? Yeah, I'm fine. I know the Lord. And then we just go, oh, okay, no further, no more questions. Are we challenging one another? Do we have that hope? Your past, you had no hope, but if we come to recognize the hope that is in Christ, shouldn't we do all that we can to communicate that hope? According to verse 13, if you will just let me jump down for a moment into verse 13. Not only are there so many having no hope and without God in the world, but in verse 13 we read that these are also far off, right? Speaks really now you who were formerly far off, but that means that until you come to Christ, where are you? You are far off. While not professing such, I say to you, these are practical atheists. They are agnostics. This is the past of everyone before Christ. This is all that we have prior to Christ. And so I ask you this morning, would you consider for just a moment that perhaps it doesn't matter if you've come to church for the last 15 years, 30 years, 15 days, or if this is your first 15 minutes in a church? Coming to church does not make you a Christian. Going to youth group does not make you a Christian. Having a Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Even saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is what? Let's be bold. Not so timid. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. What's new this morning for you? How has God grabbed your heart? Where has the hope of Christ and salvation and eternal life changed you today? How have you come with an anticipation of joy and expectation that I will praise my God, I will worship Him, I will encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then I will take that love, that energy, and that knowledge that I receive amongst my brothers and sisters, and I will take it to a lost and dying world that must hear of the hope that exists in Christ? Is there anyone this morning in this kind of condition? I say, remember your past, but maybe this past is your present. Do you have hope? Is what wakes you up in the morning not just the thought of going to work or seeing somebody or whatever it is? Is it, I get to live another day to the glory of God? Do you wake up with an expectation that today is a day in which I will communicate Christ to my family, to my friends, to my coworkers, to my neighbors, to the guy at the gas station, to the clerk at Walmart? There's always a witnessing opportunity at Walmart, is there not? According to this pulpit, there is. Does this describe your past condition that you were without hope and without God and far off? Is that your past condition or is it your present condition? Do you have Christ and hope in what He has done for you on the cross? For everyone who has yet to put his or her faith in Christ, the best that can be expected for you is that you will be far off. You might see it. You can sit here and see it, but it's like it's way out there. You're far off. Separate, excluded from the promises of God. I pray that this would only be your past to remember and not your present. But let us move then to our third point. We remember our pardon and the greatness of salvation described for us in Ephesians chapter 1 and first part of Ephesians 2. We remember our past, that we were at one time separate from Christ, disconnected, without hope, without God, far off from God and all of His promises. And now in verses 13 and 14, I say to you, the text emphasizes to remember your present. Therefore, let us remember the present. How do I say that? Well, we read in verse 13 these words, but now. Isn't that interesting? But now. Remember all these other things, but remember now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you catch the emphasis? But, it says in verse 13. In contrast to all the pessimism of verses 11 and 12, consider the optimism. It says, but now, in contrast to your past, consider now your present standing, your present hope, your present expectation, your present anticipation of Christ as Savior and Lord. But now, it says, you were spiritually dead and separate from God in your sin, but now you are alive. You were far off, but now, it says, you've been what? Brought near. Brought near. Okay. Maybe not the best illustration. Spent this last week camping in warm, humid conditions. I actually went the longest I can ever remember going without taking a real shower. That's bad news for me. To top it all off, I slept for those, whatever, days, 5 days, separate from my bed and separate from my wife. It was very nice to come home and not be sleeping with six guys, but in my own bed with my wife. I was brought near. And I remember the former. And there was some, you know, I don't know anything about being in the tent was joyous. It was all the joy happened outside the tent. But anyway, we were brought near. The idea of remembering what it was like before you were brought near. Do you remember right now in your present that you have been brought near to Jesus? You've been brought near to God. You are right next to God. If you are in Christ, you are right with Him. You've been brought near to Him. Can you remember what it was like to be separate? It is your present that you are near God. It begs the question, we've alluded to it, but how is it that one is made alive and brought near? How do we get so close to God? And the text is very clear. Only by the blood of Christ, according to verse 13. That is a reference to the person and work of Christ in salvation. We are to remember Jesus in our present. What are we to remember right now? That it's Jesus alone who died on the cross for our sins and that He rose from the dead 3 days later. We are to remember that He is the Christ. Remember that word Christ is a Greek a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same, and it means the anointed of the Lord. Do you remember right now in the present that He is the one true legitimate Messiah and that there is no other? Do you remember right now in your present that it does not matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, there is only one anointed, there is only one Christ, one Savior for all mankind. There is not a Jewish Savior and a Gentile Savior. The same Savior promised to the Jews by covenants and prophecies is the same Savior of the Gentiles. And because of the blood of Christ, those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior enjoy an equal and vital union with the anointed of God, with Jesus who is the Christ. We sang the song, Jesus, draw me close. How many of you want to be close to Jesus? Okay, a few of you, good, getting some interaction. You want to be close to Jesus. Now I could ask you the question that might cause you a little consternation. Why? Why do you want to be close to Jesus? You might come up with some wonderful answers, but why would you want to be close, be drawn close to Jesus? We're going to answer that question in a moment, so hang on to that. Whereas in verses 12 and 13, Gentiles are presented as pure outsiders, those who have faith in Christ are now what? It's the opposite of being an outsider. An insider. Can sum up this point with these two points with this word. Remember your past, you were an outsider. Remember your present, are you an insider? Do you know everything that's going on? You like being in the loop. You know, one thing that seems to destroy a person's connection, the church, more than anything else, is when they get out of the loop. Sometimes churches can do that on purpose. People can purposely leave people out of the loop. I don't generally see that as an issue in our church, but I'm sure it can happen. But I do see sometimes people will get themselves out of the loop on their own, and then that will cause all kinds of problems. I never know what's going on. Nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Kind of get that mentality. And it causes a break in the family, in that connection. But do you remember right now, in the present, that you are an insider? Note that verse 13 says that now these are where? It says, but now, where is this? In Christ Jesus. These people are part of an inner circle. The same faith that saved the great Abraham is the faith that saves Gentiles. You and me, who are not Jews. We're not Jews, we are Christians. Those in Christ. Notice here that the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles is not a work of Jews or Gentiles. It is wholly the work of Christ. It says we are brought near how? By the cooperative effort of Jesus and man together, right? Is that what it says? It says by mostly what Jesus did and a little bit of what man does. Is that what it says? It says you've been brought near how? By the blood of Christ. A reference to His work. Not a cooperation between God and man. It is not merely a making of salvation possible for those who might choose Christ, but rather Jesus in this text actually brings people near. He saves them by His blood. We see the same idea expressed over in Colossians. If you'll turn there for just a moment, Colossians chapter 1. We were singing from Colossians a moment ago. Now we'll read a passage here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This is kind of a parallel idea or thought in Colossians. Paul, in other words, is teaching the same thing he's teaching to the Ephesians, to the church at Colossae and its surrounding regions. And he says in Colossians 1, beginning verse 21, "And although you who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," is that your past? Right? This is what we're talking about. "Yet He has now, in your present, reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." What I'd have you notice is who did the work here. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet now is it your recognition? Do you remember that in your present that it says He has now what? Reconciled you. He did the work. The change takes place in the man, not in God. It is the sinner who is turned to God by the work of Christ. It is the atoning death of Jesus that brings us near to God. Jesus, draw me close. You know what that song really should, what it should bring to our minds if we're being thoughtful Christians? Jesus, draw me close. It should immediately bring us to the realization that Jesus died for my sins. He shed His blood for me. I put Him on the cross. I deserved to die, and yet He died in my place. Jesus, draw me close by Your blood, by Your work. thank you that you did that, because if he doesn't do it, where do we go? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. You do the work, because God, I cannot do it. Does that mean I'm without responsibility? Does that mean I'm without any obligation? Absolutely not. I have an obligation to serve God out of love and devotion for what he has done for me. He's reconciled me. He's brought me near to himself through the blood of Christ. But I didn't do anything to get myself there. He got me there. We remember that in the past, Gentiles were separate from Christ, cut off from his blessings and salvation. But now in the present, they have in Christ a very real and living union with him. And the truth of the matter is this, that all who believe on Christ Jesus have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's table in a few moments, will you have that recognition? Will you remember that you are near God right now in the present because you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. This nearness to Christ as a present reality has several implications, as we'll see in our text. To begin with, let us remember the position of Christ. And going back to the book of Ephesians and Ephesians 2, actually, if you can look up at Ephesians 1:20 for just a moment, where is Christ right now? Where is he right now? Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. And let's just see that Paul has already introduced that idea here in this text. In Ephesians 1:20, it says Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Christ is right now. Remember, I asked you, why would you want to be near Christ? Why would you want to be near him? And I don't mean that in some facetious sense. Why would you want to be near him? What's he got? What a joyous position and privilege to be near Christ. But is that the ultimate end? And I say to you, there's more to it. Christ is presently near who? God the Father. This position of Christ, because he is at the right hand of God the Father, he is seated there in the presence of God, he is near him, makes us near to who? We're near to God the Father as well, by virtue of our position, where? Verse 13, in Christ. Do you remember that right now, if you are a believer, you are not only near Christ, but you are near God the Father? You are right there. It is because of Christ that we have our position before God. In Christ, we are citizens of heaven, members of his kingdom, and part of his family. Christ's position is one of nearness to God, and so he makes us near to God. He gives us our place in the citizenship of heaven. We are now members of his kingdom and of his family. Our nearness to God is secured by Christ's nearness to God. If nothing can change the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, then nothing can change the relationship between us and God the Father. When we are joined to Christ by faith, we are changed, we are transformed, we are resurrected, we are exalted with Christ. In other words, we possess, are you ready for this? We possess the same relationship of nearness to God which Jesus enjoys. Because we who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Is that not a great joy? Is that not a blessing? Is that not a present reality that we should remember? Where do I stand right now? I stand in the presence of God by virtue of the work and merits of Christ and Christ alone. When trials and discouragements come our ways, when we struggle and stumble and sin, we can rest on this truth that our position to God through the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. We speak of Christ in us, this mystical indwelling of Christ, and it is this indwelling that is the secret of the Christian's life, as it brings victory over the ways of the world, it brings fellowship with God, it brings a sense of nearness to God. Christ brings God to us and brings us to God. and this nearness of to God, how do you know if you are near Him? It always results in spiritual blessing. Always. He who is near God is in the presence of His ever-constant resources and His blessings and His help. He who is near to God experiences an intimate personal relationship with God as Father. And we begin to see, in a sense, this developing idea of being part of the family. Do you remember this presently as you go about your day, the presence of God, that in Christ you are in His presence? In Ephesians 2:14, then, we learn about what Paul meant by being brought near by the blood of Christ, calling Christ our peace, our oneness with God, who has made both Jews and Gentiles, those who were once estranged from both God and one another, into one group by breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, some of us are very familiar with the architecture of the temple. The innermost part of the temple was called the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and that is where the Lord symbolically dwelt with His people. As we learned not too long ago in Hebrews, there was only one day of the year in which the high priest would enter into that most holy place behind the veil. Outside the veil was what is called the holy place, where the priest would enter daily. The veil, remember, symbolized separation of God from evil man. But this is not the barrier that Paul had in mind in the point here. The dividing wall spoken of here was a wall of separation that surrounded the inner courtyards of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. If we were to work out from the most holy place and the holy place in the inner temple, the next place we find is the court of the priest, where the priestly tribe of Levi entered and served and offered sacrifices. As we would move further out from that was the court of Israel, where only the Jewish males could go and worship God. And moving out beyond that was the court of women, where anyone who is Jewish, man or woman, could go and worship God. The ancient historian Josephus reported that five steps below the entrance into the court of women was a 5-foot stone barrier that enclosed the temple area, and below that, 14 more steps that descended into what was called the Gentile court. This is a stone wall around the court of the Gentiles. It is this wall to which Paul is referring, a wall that had inscriptions stating that non-Jews could enter only upon punishment of death. And one of the inscriptions actually found read this way: "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." Quite an inscription. I should have just said, "Do not enter." In verse 14, we notice what it is that Christ has done for us. He has removed this hostile barrier, and this is important. For the point right here is not about being at peace with God, which has already been inferred in verse 13, but rather at being at peace with who? At peace with everyone who professes Christ as Savior and Lord, regardless of ethnic or social background. As Colossians 3:11 records, that believers have been renewed to a true knowledge, a renewal, it says in Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Beloved, we are moving to our essential point that a person has but only one of two choices, that he is either in Christ or he is outside of Christ. You are either an insider or an outsider. A person is either graciously saved or tragically lost. One is either a child of the devil or a child of God, a part of the family destined for wrath, or a part of a family destined for the joy of God. And all who are in Christ are not only at peace with God, but here is the key: they are at peace with one another. In regard to Jewish and Gentile relationship, Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16 to explain how these two hostile groups have actually become one when they come to Christ. It says in verses 15 and 16, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That the dividing wall of separation was torn down at the cross of Christ is of key importance here. Notice that this is a past completed action. It says that it was broke down once for all. These two groups and all who are in Christ have been reconciled. Do you see yourself as reconciled to one another, part of one another? God and the sinner are at conflict because of sin, but sinner is in conflict with sinner also because of sin. There is no peace. There is no reconciliation with man unless there's reconciliation with God. And how do we know if we've been reconciled with God? How do we know that we're at peace with God? Do you have peace and reconciliation with one another? There's a lot of things that we put up with sometimes as family members, right? We know everybody's weaknesses in our families. And things that might cause other people to go running off in the night and screaming, man, that guy is insane. Our families just kind of go, well, that's just Ed, right? That's just the way he is. Are we so forgiving and so kind and tender-hearted to one another in the church? We are the body of Christ. Preach, pray, or die. I'm preaching here and dying for lack of time. I'm going to just skip over a bunch of thoughts here and just make this one last point. Why do we need to remember our pardon, remember our past, remember our present, so that we might remember our purpose? It's interesting, and I'm just going to touch on this very lightly here, and you can consider some time on this later. We've been brought into reconciliation with God that manifests itself in reconciliation and peace with one another. What is the point of all of this? Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here's the phrase I would just have you hold on to, and are of God's household. The purpose of our salvation, obviously, ultimately, is to bring glory to God. But one of the purposes of our salvation is to recognize and live out practically amongst one another that peace, that reconciliation. If we are truly reconciled with God, if we are truly at peace with God, then we will practice that in the family of God. And I'm not preaching this in any way to suggest that there is some kind of problem or tension here in this church, that there's unresolved conflicts. There may be, but I'm not saying that because I've seen any of those. But what I am saying is that we can get kind of casual in this whole endeavor and forget that we are connected to one another and that we are responsible to one another. And this whole series that we've been going through on Sunday nights, and this whole series that we took the youth group through, serving others in a self-serving world, do you recognize that you are part of God's family, God's household, that you are God's dwelling? Do you remember that is your purpose? And what is your purpose? And we've been looking at some of those purposes, as it were, on Sunday nights, that we have responsibility to pray for one another, love one another, confess our sins to one another. Do you recognize those things? You know, it's interesting that the practical outworking of this whole relationship of being in Christ, of being reconciled to Him and reconciled to one another, is manifest in Ephesians 4. And let me just close with this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the practical outworking of everything that's being talked about. If you're remembering your pardon, remembering your past, and remembering your present, then what is your purpose? Your purpose here, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, here's your purpose, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, we are part of the body. We have a responsibility, it says here, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Jesus, in fact, in John 13:35 said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another." What kind of love? Well, agape love, Pastor. What's agape love? It's a divine love, Pastor. What's a divine love? We can define it as we have before. It's a one-way, unconditional love that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost. Whew. Can look on that one a little bit later. What is it? It's a family love. God's household love. I pray that we as a church will take opportunity to grow in that kind of love, that we will remember what God has brought us from, what He has given us now, and why has He done all of this? That we might manifest the working of Christ, the love of Christ, the grace of Christ in this church, that it might be manifest to the world, that others might come to know Him as well. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider some of these thoughts from Your Word this morning. Lord, as we close, we would pray that we would ask ourselves some questions that are of utmost importance. Lord, may we ask ourselves if Christ has come into our life. If so, how has our lives changed since acknowledging Christ? Lord, may we remember that Christ changes us. And so we might always ask ourselves the question, how are we being changed? Lord, let us ask ourselves as well, how our relationships towards others in the body of Christ, the family of God, are faring. Do we see ourselves as being part of the family? If we love Your Son, Jesus Christ, do we really love His people? We pray, Father God, that You'd help us grow in such love, that we will love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would constantly seek then to remember our pardon, to remember our past, to remember our present, and to remember this purpose, being united together in the blood of Christ, to perform this, to be this workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. May that be our desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.